Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turning your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 7. In verse 37, the Word of God says, "A woman in the city, which was a sinner." Now, by the way, this woman in John 11:2 was the sister of Lazarus, Mary. And everybody in the city knew that she was a sinner. This was no secret. We don't have specifics of her sin, but everybody knew that she was some sort of a notorious sinner. A woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, so he went to the Pharisee's house for lunch, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. By the way, that was the same alabaster box of ointment that she later anointed him with. The one that Judas protested, and after that, Judas went and sold out the Savior to the Pharisees. So this was all one event. And the woman was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that is touching him, for she is a sinner." And then, in verse 47, Jesus has a response to this that is pertaining to this woman. "I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." She loved much, she was forgiven much, but if the person was forgiven little, they loved little. Now, that's not to say that the Pharisee was any less of a sinner than this woman. What it is saying is that she was very well aware of her condition before God. There was not 1 ounce of self-righteousness before God in this woman's heart. She knew she had a need. She knew she was a sinner. The Pharisee was actually a worse sinner than this woman. And it's not because Jesus had to rebuke him. But the sin that he had committed in Proverbs 6 and verse 16 is the worst possible sin. He had a proud look toward this woman. A proud frame of reference that elevated itself and would dare to look upon another person as somehow lower than himself. That is the number one sin that God hates. So while the Pharisee is saying this woman is a sinner because she was known as a sinner, we don't know, maybe she was a prostitute, maybe she was, I don't know, whatever else could be that people would know about. While she was a known sinner in the city, this man who was highly regarded, highly respected, his sins were far worse than hers. And he had the mentality of, I can judge this woman. I can think evil of this woman. I can consider this woman to be less than me. I can be critical of this woman, and I can be critical of God, because God would minister to this woman and allow this woman to touch him. He would be kind to this woman who is a sinner, and yet he was committing the worst sin there is. That's self-righteousness. But that's not what this message is about. But it is self-righteousness. What you have here is a woman who, in her sinful condition, came to the Savior. And the Savior received what she had for him. The Pharisee, in his self-proclaimed righteousness, evaluated the woman's sin, and God had nothing to do with it. A similar type of thing happened in John chapter 8, in verses 10 and 11. The woman was caught in adultery. She was caught in the very act. There is no dispute in the Bible that says maybe she was, maybe she wasn't. She was caught in the very act. The Pharisees took the Mosaic law, brought her to the woman, wanted to use her before killing her to test Jesus. They wanted to stone her to death because she broke the law. And they come take her to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't even answer them. Instead, he wrote in the ground, and a lot has been made about what did he write. It doesn't matter what he wrote. It's irrelevant. If it was relevant, we would know it. He would tell us. It's not relevant what he wrote. What is relevant is that his fingers were back in the dirt that she was made from in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And that dirt, in that portion of Scripture, shows us in the original language, had the purpose of revealing the blood of Christ. So what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees without speaking a word, is this woman, at this present time, is fulfilling my design for her, not by her sin, but by giving me the opportunity to express the love I have through the shedding of my blood. And that blood is cleansing her from her sin. That's what he was telling them. Because it was no secret to them about what Genesis 2:7 meant. This was not a subtle kind of a message. And then when they persisted, he simply said, "He among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And certain scholars say, "He among you who is without the same sin, let him cast the first stone." And so this woman was there, guilty, embarrassed, condemned by the Pharisees, now standing by herself before God, because God cast away all of her accusers. God will always cast away the people who accuse. And he asks her a simple question. He says to her in verse 10, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours?" She's standing there guilty. She's standing there condemned. And he said, "Who is it that's accusing you?" And he continues, "Who has condemned you? Who's accused you? Who's condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." Now, they just dragged her out there. But he would not allow that circumstance to exist. So, in your guilt, in your shame, in your condemnation, who is it that's accused you? Who is it that's condemned you? "No one, Lord." And then he says to her, "Neither do I condemn you." This is what God loves. Why do you think God allowed that to happen? Because he loves it. It's not that he loves sin, he hates sin. But he loves what he could do for her. God loves redemption. God absolutely loves redemption. The Word of God says in Ezekiel 33, in verse 11, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Sometimes we think, and sometimes even churches, some churches will teach this, that we have to be a certain way before God. As a pastor, you see this not that infrequently. People will talk to you like you're a normal guy until they find out you're a pastor. And once they find that out, they get all religious. They get all self-conscious. They get like, you're in confessional with a priest or something. They get all weird about it. But before that, they're completely normal. Why is that? Because sometimes people think that God is looking for performance. Sometimes people think that God is looking for sinlessness. Sometimes people think God wants you to be sinless, to be perfect. They want, oh, be holy. You got to be holy. You got to be just so. And they spend their life trying to strive against sin. Well, first of all, they don't know what sin is. Romans 14:23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Good luck now striving against sin. Because you can take about 95% of your life then and strive against it. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It's not that a violation of Moses' law is sin. Yeah, it's sin, but why? Because it's not of faith. Not because you broke something about Moses. Who was Moses anyway? He was just some guy. God does not love sinless perfection. He loves the angels who are sinlessly perfect. But God does not love sinless perfection. God doesn't take any pleasure in it. God takes pleasure in redemption. God loves redemption. What God is all about is not perfection, it's redemption. The whole plan of God is not a plan of perfection, it's a plan of redemption. When Revelation 13:8 says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, that's not a foundation of perfection or sinlessness, that's a foundation of redemption. The Lamb was slain, why? So that the blood would be shed and the blood would become part of the physical base, the physical structure upon which the cosmos, the universe, was created. That's what that verse is saying. So, redemption is built into the structural foundation of the universe. God is interested in redemption. How many people are guilty in some way? How many people are condemned about something? How many people feel like you're less because of something about you? They say, I'm not like that person. I have these failures. I have these issues. I'm a mess. I'm a basket case. Welcome to humanity. If you're human, you're a basket case. Welcome to humanity. If you're human, you're a sinner. Welcome to humanity. If you're human, there's no good thing in you. Welcome to humanity. But God's not looking for any of those things. God created us in a specific way with a specific purpose, and the purpose was redemption. Genesis 2:7 says that out of the dust of the ground, God created man, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That means, in the original language, if we were to substitute the words for the original meanings, out of the dust of Teshuvah blood, God created Teshuvah blood. The word Adam and the word ground both mean Teshuvah blood. There's the purpose. Man was created for redemption. The earth was created for a platform for redemption. It's all about redemption. Because God's not in love with perfection. God loves redemption. It's really not a complicated thought, but we have this religious mentality sometimes, and it's reinforced by the world system, where our performance becomes our basis for a life with God. And that's not the case. David really should have had no basis for a life with God because David was a train wreck. But David was the greatest king of history, and in the millennial reign, he's going to be second only to Christ. This is a man who killed a man so that he could cover up the fact that he got the guy's wife pregnant. He didn't just kill one man to cover it up. He started a war to cover it up and put this guy in the front line to make sure he got killed. So it wasn't just one guy that died. A whole bunch of people died because David was trying to cover up a sin. And then the prophet comes to David. David gets convicted. And David says, against God I have sinned. And the prophet said, yep, you're forgiven. How many people would be angry at that? How many people would feel a sense of moral outrage? Well, you may feel a sense of moral outrage like the Pharisee did, but your outrage is a worse sin than what David did. God is not interested in sinlessness. Albeit he hates sin, God is interested in redemption. That's where the real story is. It's in redemption. My ability to do things just so doesn't mean beans with God. But if I accept the redemption of God, if I accept the work of the blood, if I accept grace, if I accept forgiveness, if I accept the kindness of God, that is invaluable. You can't measure the worth that God puts on that. In Luke 15:7, the Word of God says, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which have no need of repentance. The amazing thing about that is 100 sheep is wealth. There's a historical background to that verse. In Israel, if you had 100 sheep, you were wealthy. That was the mark. He's not going after the one to make him wealthy. He's leaving almost wealthy, almost there, behind for one. He said, I'll trade it all for the one. Because the one can get redemption. So the ones who are sinless, the ones who are perfect, the ones who have it all together, the ones who really do not need any redemption, let me have the one who needs redemption, is what God is saying. That's the one I'm looking for. He didn't come for those who have no need of forgiveness. He came for a lost and dying world. Why? So that he could redeem. That's what he was interested in. We were not created for perfection. Anybody with two brain cells to put together says, amen. We were not created for perfection. Yet we get so condemned when we lack perfection. Perfectionists have a real hard time with that. They feel like they have to be just so, oh, I should really be better than I am. No, just get right with God. And it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to act like goody two-shoes holier than thou. You may have all the problems in the world like David had. But what else did David have? David had the sure mercies of David. David knew where to take his failures. David knew that he could run to mercy at any time. David knew no matter how badly he blew it, mercy was available and would take care of it. That was redemption. He knew that God wasn't going to be harsh with him. He knew that God wasn't going to criticize him. He knew that God wasn't going to browbeat him. He knew that God wouldn't be angry with him. He knew that God wouldn't condemn him. He knew that he wouldn't be made guilty by God. He knew that he would receive mercy if he ran to God. Sometimes people are kind of funny that way. They see something that they think is an imperfection or something wrong in somebody, and they start nailing at it and going at it and hammering it to death. They don't know mercy. They're saying, I have to fix this flaw. Good luck with that. You can't fix a flaw with a bigger flaw. It's like this. You have a cut on your finger, so you cut your arm off. That's what that's doing. You can't hammer anybody or yourself into perfection. You can't say to yourself, oh, I'm going to do better. No, you're not. The more you try to do better, the less better you'll do. Why? Because you're going to be staring at sin all day long. You're going to go where you're looking, and you're going to go right into sin. You're staring at your sin all day long, you're going to go right into sin. You're going to say, oh, I got to avoid it, but you're occupied with sin. You're not occupied with the Savior. You're occupied with sin. And so don't worry about the fact that you're a sinner. Don't worry about the fact that you made a mistake. Don't worry about the fact that you failed. Don't worry about whatever it was that manifested your failure. Don't worry about it. Say, God has forgiven me. God loves me. The blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin. And it's over. I don't even have to think about it anymore. There is no condemnation. They said, well, there were 15 people who saw me. Who cares? They got tested by God. They had the opportunity for reward. Don't feel guilty that you've given somebody the opportunity for reward. It's like a boss. Hey, you want to make $1,000 in a half an hour? Oh, no, I'm so guilty. I gave them the opportunity to make $1,000 in a half an hour. I shouldn't have done that. You're weird. Now, if somebody has an issue with something you've done, then somebody has an issue before God, and God has given that person an opportunity to get reward, to get promoted, if they handle it right. And if they handle it wrong, they got tested, and God revealed to them where they are with God so that they can pass the test the next time. It's really pretty simple with God. It's always about redemption. God loves redemption. Don't ever waste your time with condemnation. Don't waste your time in sin either. If you find yourself in a failure, if you find yourself in sin, if you find yourself somehow not right with God, get out of it as fast as you possibly can and don't waste another second with it. You know what adding sin unto sin is? Failure and guilt. Failure and condemnation. That's sin unto sin. You deal with your sin, you forsake it, you let it go, you leave it behind you, and you don't give it another thought because God has eliminated it from existence with His blood. You were created for redemption. Now, here's the thing. 1 John 4:8, God is love. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, the first two manifestations of the love of God are patience and kindness. Those are actions. They are not attitudes. They are actions. Patience is a mental action. Kindness is an outward action. Both of those need recipients. If there's no one to be patient with, then patience does not exist. If there is no one to be kind toward, you may have a predisposition, but the existence of the kindness is not there. So since God is first patient and then kind, He needed recipients of His patience and kindness. Now, in Genesis 2:18, we have a picture of what happened to God before the creation of man. Because in Ephesians 5:23-24, marriage is a picture of God's relationship to us. Well, in Genesis 2:18, God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. By the way, it doesn't say help meet. I understand that the King James says help meet. It doesn't say help meet. Sometimes people say, oh, help mate, not help meet, help mate. They changed the word even from the old English. The word meet is suitable. So he's not saying he's gotten something called a helpmeet, and that is Eve, whatever a helpmeet exactly is. Helpmeet, can you eat it? What kind of a beef or pork or what is it? Or for my Indian friends, chicken. No, you don't say, oh, this is, Eve is a help suitable. No, she was a helper who was compatible. She was a suitable helper. So, God made a suitable, comparable to Him helper. Why? This was the situation that God was experiencing in heaven. He was alone and He recognized it was not good to be alone, that He needed someone in order to manifest the character that He possessed, because without the ability to manifest it, the character would not exist in expression. And so He created us. lower than the angels. He allowed Satan, after the fall, to enter into the garden. He allowed Satan's tree in Ezekiel 31:18 to be placed into the garden. He allowed Satan to talk to Eve. He allowed Eve to be beguiled. He allowed Eve to give it to Adam. He allowed them to fall. And now he had the perfect recipient for patience and kindness. It's all about redemption. God's redemption reveals God's character. That's why God wanted it that way. It was no accident in the garden. Sometimes Christians think about what happened in the garden as though, oh, God didn't see this one coming. Oops, now we gotta fix it. It was never about the fall. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. It was never about sin. It was never about the failure. It was never about any of it. That was dealt with before Adam was created, before anything was created. It was about redemption. Because in redemption, God expresses His love. That's why He loves redemption. In Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Redemption is the word apolutrosis, and it means ransom from payment by means of which one is set free. When a person receives redemption, they're freed from sin. Now, that does not mean that they are freed from a sin nature. That does not mean that they will never sin again. I think we can have this mindset that's a little bit religious that says, I'm freed from sin, therefore I shouldn't sin. You have a sin nature, you're going to sin. And one way or another, you're going to fall short of faith. And Romans 14:23 says that's sin. But it is saying that you are freed from the sins that you have committed. They will never be brought to your account. They will never be mentioned, and they're not even allowed to exist in Psalm 103:12. They're removed from the past. They're eradicated by the blood. And they will never be thought of because in time they are nowhere to be found. And though people say, I sinned yesterday, God sees yesterday because Einstein showed us that yesterday still exists. And God says, it's not there. That person is freed from sin. How many people will say, when I was such and such an age, this is what happened to me. This is what people did to me. This is what people said to me. This is what I experienced. Stop holding on to your ashes. People allow, sometimes decades later, for events that took place to dictate their thinking and their behaviors and their outlook on life because they failed to practice the blood of the Lamb. Don't fail redemption. It's almost crazy to say it, you fail redemption, but don't fail to utilize it. God wants us to utilize redemption. God wants us to take advantage, if you will, of the blood. God wants us to know that we are set free from sin. God wants us to know that we are cleansed from eternity. God wants us to know that the moment we fail, we are released. That we never have to have another thought of it. Don't live in sin. God is excellent at chastising sin. But once you get right, let it depart from your thinking. Let it depart from your memory. You're not denying anything. You're agreeing with reality as God has declared it to be. That's why God came. It was for the sake of redemption. God isn't interested in your perfection. God is interested in your redemption. He never did create Adam for perfection's sake. He created Adam for redemption's sake. The Word of God says in Leviticus 5:2, and this is the difference in the thinking . If a soul touches any unclean thing, he also shall be unclean. In the Mosaic law, and this is why you cannot accept the law as your standard of living, because under the law, the clean becomes unclean. But then, with God, it works completely differently. In Romans 6:18, it says, having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. In other words, servants. Before you were set free from sin, you served sin. Either you were in sin or you were trying to avoid sin, but you were serving sin. But the blood of Christ takes us to this place where we're freed from sin, we're freed from the consciousness of sin, we're freed from worrying about it, and we become servants of faith. Redemption lets you live in faith. Redemption lets you be in the place where you can say, it doesn't matter what happened. I'm clean. Redemption lets you be in a place where you said, I'm never disqualified. Because there's nothing to disqualify me. Redemption brings you to the place where you are seated above in heavenly places at the right hand of God, and it doesn't matter what your condition. Because God isn't worried about your condition. It's not about your condition. It's about redemption. Then it continues in verse 20, for when you were slaves to sin, and that of course, remember, is whatsoever is not of faith, that means you were slaves to yourself, slaves to self-orientation, slaves to desire, slaves to mood, slaves to emotions, slaves to preferences, slaves to whatever your issue and hang-up was. You were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you were freed from faith. There was no faith in your life at all. But now, having been set free from sin and having become servants of God, you have the fruit to holiness. So many people worry about being holy. So many churches speak, be holy before God. Good luck with that. You have an old sin nature. Good luck with that. Your holiness is not through your production. It's through redemption. Your holiness isn't because you're perfect. It's because you're cleansed. Your holiness is not because you're sinless. It's because you're redeemed. God takes a sinner and makes him holy. The law takes someone that's clean and makes him unclean. The law says the sinner is unclean. God says the redeemed sinner is holy. It was never about sin. It was never about perfection. It was never about any of that. Don't strive in your religious concepts. Live in redemption. God loves redemption. Whatever it is in your life, God loves redemption. He has no pleasure in anything that would happen to the wicked, whether the wicked is trying to live his best life he possibly can or suffers the consequences of his wickedness. God loves it when the wicked is transformed by redemption. That's what he came for. That's why he made us. That's where we become one with him. That's where we become suitable. It's not because we're perfect. It's because we're accepted. And we've received the mercy and the cleansing and the redemption of God. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen. That's a really good question. How do you deal with ashes? Well, let's first define the ashes. What are ashes? You can think of ashes in this way. The Word of God says that there are three types of rewards, specifically as possessions. There's gold, silver, and precious stones. There's other types of rewards also, but as possessions, like the way that you would get a cash reward here, you do get gold, silver, and precious stones in heaven as a reward. Gold is the things of faith. Silver is the things of redemption. Things like, for example, forgiveness or receiving mercy, giving mercy. Patience. Patience is a type of silver. Kindness is gold because it has to do with grace. Grace works by faith. Love, precious stones, is the fruit of the Spirit. So when you do something because you love, out of patience, out of kindness, out of consideration, whatever, just to love somebody up, you get a measure of precious stones. The precious stones in gold and silver in heaven are far better than anything you can imagine on earth. There's just no other way to compare it. Nothing that we could have a frame of reference toward. Okay, those are the rewards. Now, what are the elements of loss? Wood, hay, and stubble. Wood is anything done in the flesh, which is opposite to gold. Anything of faith. If it's not of faith, it's actually of the flesh, of the old sin nature. So I either operate in faith or I operate in the old sin nature. There's no in-between. Sometimes Christians want to find the in-between area. In-between is about the worst place you could be. So you can either be operating faith or you can be in the flesh. In-between doesn't really work. Either way. What's the other thing? Hey. Hay is opposite of redemption. That which is not a redemption, and we don't think of it this way, but it is this way, is emotionalism. People who are in their moods will not live in redemption. For example, Pastor Stevens, I recently heard a message of him talking about it. Somebody who lives in their emotions will not receive the message. And they will only receive messages that they believe support their frame of reference in their old sin nature. And he gave the example of somebody has a woman has a fight with her husband, and the pastor preaches a message blasting husbands, and she says, "That's a fantastic message." And then she's going to bring in that message for the next 10 years. It's because she lives in her emotions. People who are in their emotions, who live in their emotions, are not teachable. That's the problem with emotions. You can give them a message, they'll amen it, they'll agree with it, they'll say, yes, it's the Word of God. 3 days later, it's like it was never preached. Why? Because they're in their emotions. You cannot minister to the emotions. The emotions cannot grow. They can get worse, they can get better, but they can't grow. The emotions are not capable of faith. Faith is not an emotional issue. Whatever is of the emotions is hay. Watch out for the emotions. Okay? Those are the number one problem in society is emotions. Watch out for motive. Number one problem. Why do Christians have problems? 99.9% of the time, it has to do with their emotions. All right? Watch out for the emotions. Why do marriages fall apart? Because people's emotions get in there. People start reacting emotionally. Instead of being patient or kind, they get emotional. And things, relationships fall apart because of estranged parents and children. I just counseled a guy the other day. He's estranged from his daughter. Why? Because of the emotions. Okay, emotions are Satan's biggest toy. Okay. Not that it's wrong to have them. God designed them. They're part of our soul. But when they respond to the wrong things, they are very unhealthy and they can lead to a whole lot of trouble. Very bad things happen from wrong emotions. Okay? So that's hey. Yes, ma'am. Boy, that's a really good question. You have to be really careful. You can discern when a message would pertain to somebody's situation. The problem with that is, I don't know what's behind the situation. And so, I mean, I've had this happen plenty of times. You hear a message, and you know somebody well, perhaps, or you've just spoken to somebody or what have you, and wow, this message is talking about their situation. And the temptation is sometimes to bring the message to the situation. The problem is, that doesn't solve anything. When a message touches on somebody's situation and it's speaking to them, the Holy Spirit speaks to them. Which is very different than if I can recognize that certain principles in a message may pertain to somebody else. That's the situation. The problem with it is the circumstances of the situation are never the problem. It's the thinking that becomes the problem. So I recognize that their thinking or whatever, and this message, the message answers the thinking. The only thing is, though, I can't say to them, this message applies to you. Why? Because it doesn't deal with the source of the problem. It may address the circumstances of the problem, but it doesn't deal with the source of the problem. And so, the source of the problem, like for thinking, if it's wrong thinking, the vast majority of our thinking is from the unconscious mind. We don't know why we're thinking sometimes what we're thinking. You ever notice that it could happen to you or it could be somebody you know? There's responses that make no sense, and they can't help them. Or there are reactions. There's reactions that may seem over the top. And the person maybe consistently does this. And you look at them like, why are you like that? What are you thinking? And the person themselves can't explain the responses. That's, I know, it's just the way I am. Unconscious mind. Unconscious mind has no filters. That's the problem. Anything that you expose your mind to will enter into your unconscious mind. So things you listen to on the television or on the radio or in conversation, things you read, it all enters the unconscious mind. Ben Carson says that if you stimulate the right part of the brain, then you can repeat verbatim everything you've ever heard. That's crazy. So it's all in the unconscious mind. So this is one of the reasons why it's so important to guard your heart. Because it enters into the unconscious mind and then it's there. So you have to guard your heart. And you get people who will think things or do things or have certain patterns of behavior, whatever, make absolutely no sense whatsoever. It's because their unconscious mind is in control of that. And what they're responding to is the result of their unconscious mind. And they're not able to just switch it off because of their unconscious mind. I mean, people do make decisions, right? Temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. That's self-control. So people don't have to go off the wire and react like banshees because they can choose not to. And that's important. but it doesn't necessarily solve the problem. My understanding or recognition that certain principles apply to a person's situation may and often does not deal with the root of the problem. It may deal with the surface of the problem, but what is causing it doesn't get touched. Depends on the person's heart as they receive. Like, I can receive a message and I know somebody's situation. I say, yeah, that really speaks about their situation. Okay. Or I can kind of like, are they listening? You hear that? God says, all yours. Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. All yours. Matthew 7, 1 and 2. All yours. And so, yes, it does make a difference what you do with it. Discerning or recognizing that principles pertain is different than living in judgment. That would be the hay. Okay, and then there's stubble. What is stubble? Things of God that are aborted. Start and stop. Can't follow through. That's stubble. Okay, those are the things that are burned. When we're talking about ashes, we're talking about the things that are burned. Remember, every man's work shall be tested by fire. The fire is not in heaven. The fire is here on earth. Okay, what we call trials and tribulations often are God's fire. Okay, he's testing to see what the response will be in it. Those are the things that are burned. Those things, you trade them in for beauty. How do I do that? Because I can just accept the ashes and leave it there and I'll walk away with ashes. But even at that point, God is redemptive. I don't have to. I have the alternative of trading my ashes in for beauty. How do I do it? It's very simple. Redemption. In other words, it's like somebody who, okay, emotionalism. People enter into sin because of emotionalism. What happens when you repent? You get silver. You've traded what will burn and what turns into ashes for silver. You live in doubt, insecurity, and fear. That will burn. That turns into ashes. You trade in what is ashes for gold. In other words, you trust God. You trade it in for gold. If a person, for example, fails, let's pick a failure. Let's say fornication. If a person falls into fornication, that is obviously loss. It usually is a lack of faith, often mixed in with emotions. Okay, so that's loss. They could have gotten gold. They're not going to get gold. They're going to get ashes. But if the person gets right with God, forsakes their fornication and gets right with God, practices rebound, which means you don't go back to square one. You picked up where you left off before you failed. If a person has that kind of an approach toward their failure, they don't get ashes. They get silver. Silver is not like the Olympics. It's not the second place reward. First place gold, second place silver. Good try. It's not how it works. It's just a different reward. It's like you get a reward in dollars or you get a reward in euros. Okay? Either way, it's a reward. It has real value. So silver is not a second place reward. It's a reward for something different. And so maybe you failed regarding faith response, fell into outright sin, but then you practiced recovery when you failed, and you get silver because albeit you failed with the gold, you did not fail with the silver. And so you get a silver reward. God is constantly trying to do that. God is constantly looking for a way to bring us back to reward. So the ashes are whatever is going to burn. I can hold on to whatever's going to burn. How do I do that? I don't get right. Simple. I don't get right. I fail, in even though I forsook the failure, I stay guilty. That means I've never practiced redemption. Albeit I forsook the failure, yes, but I never practiced the rebound part of it. And I remain in guilt or condemnation of some kind, maybe shame. I always have it in the back of my mind. I had a failure, I had a failure, I had a failure, I had a failure. Imagine if somebody did that for every failure they had. That's all you'd be doing all day. I had a failure. I had another one. Couldn't even finish it. You just drop it. Forsake the ashes. Go for the beauty. The things that would burn will produce ashes. You forsake the ashes. You don't hold on to your ashes. Get away from the ashes. You get a different type of reward. If I don't get gold, then I have lost that opportunity. But that does not mean I've lost my opportunity for reward. I've gained an opportunity for a different reward. And it's not a second place reward. It's a reward for something different. Does everybody understand what I mean when I say that? That's a great question.